So this brings us to where we were last week in Isaiah 55, that you know, God is speaking to the not only to the Jews, that you know, a wave of captivity has already happened. So Nebuchadnezzar has begun taking captives, and Isaiah has been prophesying about that. And so now one wave has come. So some are still in Israel, in Jerusalem. Some have been taken into captivity. And so he's already now prophesying about their release, when they're going to get to come back. And so as it ended, you know, you will go out with joy, you'll be led forth with peace, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In other words, when you get released, it's going to be a joyous occasion. You're going to get to come home. I promise you, God is saying, I promise you, I'm not going to leave you there forever. And, you know, but we applied that to us also, that any of us that come out of, you know, that place of you know, a place of literally kind of a prison of bondage of our old life in the flesh. When, you know, when we came out of that, man, it was a time to worship God. And so he's been primarily speaking to the Jews. So chapter 56 takes us into a beautiful section that you and I should be thankful for as Gentiles. And then when we get to chapter 57, I think you're going to find it most interesting. So are you guys, everybody there? So check it out. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. So looking at the Jews that are, some of them in captivity, some of them not in captivity, you know, God's trying to encourage them. They're starting to get discouraged. So think about it, that here you are, you know, thinking, is this it? Is God finished with us? So Isaiah speaks to the nation saying, hey, for those of you that have been taken captive, for those of you that are sitting in Israel right now wondering what in the world is going on, has God forgotten about us? He says, don't worry, I will come. I'm going to set you free. I have a plan for you. I want you to be ready for this. I want you to be ready, and so here's what I want you to do. I want you to live in anticipation of your rescue. Now, this is very interesting, because if God is saying to them, I'm going to come and rescue you, so I want you to live your life right. I want you to live it above reproach, because at any time, I'm going to come and rescue you. Isn't that interesting? Because we live in a time where we live in anticipation of our rescue. Because if you think about it, you know, we have what is known as the rapture. This is, he's talking about, I'm going to rescue you from your captivity. But we live in a time in the new covenant where Jesus has promised to come and rescue us from this world before judgment comes. And he tells us, we just read it in 1 John 3:3, that any man that believes this purifies himself. So in other words, we should be living in light of our rescue. What does that mean? That, you know, we don't want to be found at the Turkey Inn or any other location like that, right? We don't want to want you know, Jesus to return when we're fighting with our kids or our wife or, you know, our husband or whatever. But if we really, and this is something radical, if we truly believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, or if we truly believed that we could pass through the door of death at any moment, because none of us knows for sure when that's going to happen. You know, when I had the chance to talk to Adrian, you know, I said, Adrian, you do realize we're all of us got to cross through this door. Yours has just kind of been revealed to you that door is closer than any of the rest of us, but who knows? You know, and so if we really believe that, it should change the way that we live. It really would. So in the fact that sometimes it doesn't change the way that we live, it makes me believe that we don't really truly believe that. Does that make sense? And so God is saying, just do what is right. Be just. Do the right thing. Don't defile the Sabbath. Now, understand, the Sabbath was something that was really between God and the Jews, but for us as Christians, is it wrong to have a day where we set it aside to say, this is my Sabbath rest. This is going to be the day where I, you know, kick back. I spend some time with my family, and you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But for us to think that, and for the Jews, the Sabbath was Saturday. It begins sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, but. You know, they turned the Sabbath day into more work keeping it than it was at resting with it. And so you know, Christians choose Sunday to be their Sabbath day, the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. But in all reality, you know, you can worship God any day. So it's not about a day of worship, it's a day of rest, if that makes sense. And in all truth, you know, you and I need to understand, you know, because some people will tell you, well, you need, you Christians that worship on Sunday, you're actually in sin because you're not keeping the Sabbath. God said to honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. But Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath was not really meant to be a day. You know, if you follow the thought process of the book of Hebrews, he says, you know, God promised a rest for those. You know, for his people. So he said, if it was a location, then it would have been Israel when the Jews got there, but they didn't rest there. Why? Because the wars continued. They continued to work on those days. And he said, if it was a day, if it was Saturday, then, you know, they turned it into more work. So it's obviously not that. So what the author of Hebrews tells us is that we find our rest in Christ. So the Sabbath day was merely a picture of the person of Jesus, where we cease from our labors, we stop trying to earn salvation by keeping the law, and we are now saved by faith. And so, you know, don't let anybody put that trip on you that, well, you know, you have to honor the Sabbath day. Well, I honor the Sabbath person, if that makes sense to you. And so he says then, continuing on, do not let the sun of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord. Do we have any eunuchs here tonight? Okay, just checking. And for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigners, you guys understand, you can circle that and put Gentile next to it, because that means you and me here. And same with the, do not let the son of the foreigner, Gentiles, up in the top in verse 3 also, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Does that sound familiar to you? For how many nations? Interesting. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So this is now God saying, I have a plan for my people Israel, but I also have a plan for those outside of Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that the Jews, you know, actually thought, no, Gentiles are not allowed in Judaism. We don't want you. And yet here in Isaiah 56, God says, I want you. I want the Gentiles. I have a plan for the Gentiles. I have the plan for the non-Jewish people. And so, but here's the problem. You've got, you know, in essence, God saying, I want to bless any of the obedient Gentiles as much as I blessed my own kids, if you will, my Jewish children. But the problem is, a eunuch, for instance, has had a procedure that physically reversed, if it was physically, you can't reverse it physically. And so that physical surgery, I'm being very gentle here, prevented him from enjoying all the benefits of the temple. So what the Jews did is they treated the eunuchs, and some of them became eunuchs by choice because it gave them high positions in the king's courts, you know, because they could take care of the various harems and stuff like that. And they obviously knew this guy can be trusted because he's had a procedure, okay? And so it gave them, you know, advancement in their finances. Some of them were made eunuch by slavery. So a guy would say, you're my slave, but I don't want you ever messing around with my wife or my kids, my daughter, so I'm going to make you a eunuch. So what that did, however, is made them unable to be able to deal with all the temple, activities. So the Jews treated them like second-class citizens. They treated him like, no, you know what? You're a eunuch. You're not allowed up here. And so they basically became outcasts of Jewish society. Then you have the Gentiles that even because of this, when Solomon built the temple, they had various courts. They had walls that separated various parts of the Temple Mount. So you had, as you would walk up the southern steps, which we will be there in March, you walk up the southern steps, you would enter in the south gate, and you would come into the stable area right next to the stables, court of the Gentiles. And that's as far as a Gentile could go. Then you would go to the court of the women, court of the men, then only where the priests could go. So, fascinatingly enough, the Gentiles were basically said, you're not welcome here. You're only allowed to be by the stables. Eunuchs, you're not welcome here. You're only allowed by the stables, and that's as far as you get to go also. And so the Jews treated these people and made them feel like they were unwanted outcasts of society, and especially they said, God doesn't want you. Isn't that radical? And so here, God, dealing with that mentality, dealing with that attitude, God says, listen, even though there's been a physical thing that has happened that's irreversible, there is a spiritual side that is definitely reversible. Because if someone wants to live for me, they want to walk with me, they want to enjoy a relationship with me, I'll bring them in, no matter how you feel. And so, to me, I see this as a radical thing, because even in our own society, don't you think that it's kind of wild that sometimes we do things in our life that we think there's no possible way that that can be reversed? I've done something, Rob, that you just don't know of. I've done something that it just can't be reversed. But here's the deal. I don't care what it is. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So no matter what we've done, no matter what we feel like we've done, no matter if we feel that we're an outcast, that God can't love us, that's not true. God is greater than our feelings. Do you understand? Feelings can get us in all kinds of trouble. If we listen to those feelings instead of listening to what God's word says, it doesn't matter what has happened, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you've come from or what you've done, what mistake you've made, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The only one that he can't forgive is if somebody rejects them till their grave. But other than that, if they're still alive, they have a chance. Excuse me, guys, I'm going to have to put a cough drop in because I'm drying up here. So, when I talk to people, especially people that have had very difficult lives or they've lived tough lives, and they say, Rob, you just don't understand. There's no possible way that God could love me. I say, oh, that's not true. You might feel that way, but that's not what God's word says. Let me show you what the truth says, because God is ready to forgive and restore anyone that is willing to repent and is willing to just simply do what he's asked them to do, even if you're a eunuch, which I don't think we have any around here anyway. But even if they've done something physical that they think there's no possible way that I can undo what I've done, doesn't matter. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. We're all first-class kids. So, but fascinating, Jesus quoted the tail end of verse 7 in Matthew 21. Remember when he comes up and he cleanses the temple, he kicks all the money changers out? Notice the context of where that verse is at, is dealing with Gentiles in the kingdom. Where did the money changers, where were they hanging out? Court of the Gentiles. See, because they were up on the Temple Mount saying, well, you know what, we won't do this in the court of the men, because that's where the Jews hang out. And, we're too good for that. So, hey, what's the big deal? Just do it in the court of the Gentiles. We can rip those guys off. Doesn't matter anyway. And, you know, what's the big deal if we're, you know, turn that into a swap meet and to whatever on a daily basis? Let's rip people off as long as we do it in the court of the Gentiles. So you see the mentality. So Jesus quotes a verse and he says, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. But Jesus left out for all nations, but they knew what he was saying. Isn't that radical? So for all nations, meaning this is going to be something for the Gentiles also, but Jesus needed to finish his work at the cross to open that door to bring in the Gentiles. So when it says the Lord God gathers the outcasts, even of Israel, and others besides those are gathered to him, meaning you and I, that God had a plan for the Gentiles all along. In fact, he wanted the Jews to tell the Gentiles. He wanted them to be a light on a hill so that all the world would see what it was like to have a relationship with God. And what did they do? They put a basket. Remember, Jesus said, you don't put a basket over the light. That's what the Jews had done. They said, wait a minute, yeah, we're supposed to be a light on the hill, but we're not going to shine for everybody. We're just going to shine for us. That's it. And unfortunately, in some cases, the church has done that also. But watch this. Do you think Jesus had this in mind when he quoted verse 7? All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain and from his own territory. So here, God speaking to, saying, listen, I have a plan for the Gentiles. I'm going to bring them in. But you, leaders of Israel, you have completely, instead of serving the people, instead of opening the door to the Gentiles, you've become self-serving, self-absorbed. So that would be the political leaders and the spiritual leaders, meaning the priests and the Levites, as well as the politicians that were living at that particular time. So here he says, I'm going to hold you responsible. So check this out. Is it possible to be leaders that lead the wrong direction? Oh, yeah. And that's what they were doing. And so God says, don't think I don't see that. I am going to hold you accountable. So when Jesus quotes this, for my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, the context of the Gentiles, and also the context of you leaders, do you think the leaders of Jesus' time were just as bad as the leaders at Isaiah's time? Radical, huh? I wonder if they knew, if they put that together in their minds. That's why when they came to Jesus, they said, who gives you the authority to do such things? Because they knew what he had said. He quoted it right out of Isaiah. And so these guys, and I pray you guys, as each of us are leaders in our given areas, maybe you're a mom or a dad, or you're leading in Sunday school, or even for me as a shepherd, I pray that God never, ever has to speak those kind of words to me. You know what I mean, gang? So these are what God's speaking to them. Now look what how they're speaking, in essence, what their thought process is, their attitude. Come, one says, meaning the spiritual or political leaders, come, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Let's get drunk. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. In other words, what's the big deal? We'll just live for today. Tomorrow's going to be the same. We'll just do the same thing tomorrow. But yet God is saying your day of accountability has come. And he sees what is happening. And so a picture of the attitudes of the leaders, does that not sound like Washington, D.C. right there or what, man? Scary stuff right there. In fact, all of that sounds, I mean, we could literally go into D.C. and say, you beasts of the field, you dumb dogs that cannot bark. I mean, we could quote that right, you know, right in D.C. I think of, you know, Adam, that, you know, God basically told him, you're going to be the leader, Adam. He gave him the commandment. He says, you know, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For then in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Gives Adam those instructions. Eve's not even created. Eve comes upon the scene. Adam's responsibility as a leader was to teach that to his wife. He did that. But then, unfortunately, for whatever the reason being, Eve took the leadership from Adam. She took of the fruit of the tree, gave it to her husband who was with her. Then Adam takes over the leadership, and he led her the wrong way. And she followed him right down the path, because think about it. It ultimately came down to, well, it's that woman you gave me. And then she, God says, what is this that you've done, Eve? Well, it's the serpent deceived me. So where did she learn that? She learned that from her husband, man. She followed his lead. Husband, so is it possible for us to be leaders and lead our wives in the wrong direction? Unfortunately, yes. Is it possible for the Jewish leadership, the priests, the Levites, the Sanhedrin, to lead people the wrong direction? Absolutely. Does God know it? Does God see it? Yes. That's why it's important for us, all of us as leaders in our various places that we're leaders, to say, Lord, I want to be one that is following you. I want to be one that is, you know, keeps justice and does righteousness. I want to, you know, honor the Sabbath, meaning I'm going to honor you, my place of rest. I'm not going to try to earn my relationship or my righteousness in any other way other than recognizing you and you alone are who saves me. And that's how we lead. That's how we lead our kids. That's how we lead those that are under our influence. So as he continues on, he says now, and there, he's going to give this contrast between two different types of people. But Isaiah is very fitting because Adrienne was 58 years old. She just turned 58. If you ask me, that's young. That's too young. So the question that I have for you is, if God is all-powerful and if he's all-knowing, is it possible for God to look down the corridor of time and see things that we can't see right now? And for him to say, you know what, I'm going to spare this one and I'm going to take him out. I truly believe that, and I'll prove it to you. Look what it says in Isaiah 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. So this is for the righteous. Merciful men are taken away. While no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his own uprightness. Let me read it to you out of the New Living. The righteous pass away. The godly often die before their time, And no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil that is yet to come. For the godly who die will rest in peace. So here Isaiah tells us that there are times when God looks down the corridor of time and he says, I'm going to pull this one out. To me, that is the only that's the only thing that makes sense to me at times. Because when you think of, you know, when we've had some young ones in our fellowship that have passed away, and when you look at that and you think, Lord, why? Why so young? And yet, when you think that God, in his amazing grace and in his sovereignty and his love for us at times, says, I'm going to take this one home now. Sometimes I wonder if he takes some of them home because he says, Rob, I know this one's right with me right now, but if you only knew that in 2 years this one was going to walk away or backslide or away, I'm going to snap him now. Let me show you why I believe that. Turn with me to the left to 1 Kings chapter 14. I'll show you something. And so 1 Kings 14, 2 Kings. So, right now, and don't lose your spot because we're going to come back. The Rehoboam's the son of Solomon, becomes the king of Judah. But God takes half this kingdom, or 10 tribes, and he makes the northern kingdom of Israel. He hands that over to Jeroboam. Jeroboam goes into freak-out mode because he doesn't want the people going back down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple because he's afraid that he'll lose people. They'll start to worship at the temple, and they'll want Rehoboam as their king. So Jeroboam sets up two idols. He sets one up near Samaria, one up in the area of Dan, and says, you can worship these golden calves here. So God sees this, and he's not happy about it. And so about this time, look at chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. So he's an older son, and Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh down in Judah. Indeed, Abijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over his people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. So he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen with our son? Go down there, talk to Abijah. He's a prophet. He's going to tell you what's happening. But disguise yourself. So Jeroboam's, verse 4, wife did so. She arose, she went to Shiloh, and she came to the house of Abijah. But Abijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now, the Lord had said to Abijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be that when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was, when Abijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? Wouldn't that be a trip? For I have been sent to you with bad news. You go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, was, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, and for you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. You've turned away from me. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes refuge until it's all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore. Now watch this. Go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, your child shall die. And all Israel will mourn for him and bury him. Watch this. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because in him there was found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Do you catch that? God looking at, and he sees this child, and Abijah, and he says, that's the only good child that's going to come from the house of Jeroboam. All the rest of his lineage is evil and dark, so I'm going to snap this kid out before he has a chance to be affected by any of the rest of the house of Jeroboam. And here we have in Isaiah 57, the only thing that makes sense when I see or I think about, Lord, Adrian was only 58. How can that be? And the only thing that I can hold on to that helps me make sense of that is that we have a sovereign God who loves us, who wants what's best for us, and who is able to look down the corridor of time and say, Rob, I'm protecting her from the evil that is yet to come. Not saying that Adrian was getting ready to backslide or anything like that. I'm saying that can happen. But also at this, you know, time, I mean, sometimes God takes people because he knows what he's protecting them from. I don't know. You don't know. But God knows. And besides that, where we're going is far greater than anything you've ever experienced here anyway. And this is just a precursor to what is getting ready to happen in the kingdom. It took him 6 days to build this place. He's been working on the next one for 2,000 years. So I think it's going to be a much better place no matter what. However, we have the unrighteous. So the righteous perishes. God has the ability to take them out before their time. And he's protecting them because of his great love for them. But the unrighteous, but come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? I mean, this is going to get some very blunt language here, gang. Because think about this, isn't it radical? At that particular time, these unrighteous were looking at those who were doing what was right, and they were saying, you guys are the losers, you're idiots, you're fools, what is wrong with you? Trying to honor God, trying to keep the Sabbath, telling me what I'm doing is wrong? And they were basically, wagging their tongue, basically harassing the ones that were doing right. Are we not in a culture that same thing is happening? You and I, you do the right thing, and you're going to be accused of being a bigot, a fundamentalist, a narrow-minded fool living in the dark ages. And, but we're the ones that are saying, well, I want to do the right thing. But here's the deal. What God says right here is, you're making fun of my kids that are trying to live right. You're making fun of me. Because in essence, he's saying, they're my kids, and you're making fun of my kids, so you're making fun of me. God takes it personal. And so he goes on to say, you're inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. So why were the Jews taken captive? Even after the first wave that Nebuchadnezzar takes, God's thinking, okay, he could have taken them all at one whack. But one wave comes in, they take a bunch of the royalty, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all those kind of guys, he takes them out. And he says, okay, you guys see what's happening? Do you understand what I'm doing here? I'm giving you an opportunity to repent, Did they repent? No. They continued in their sin of idolatry. They continued in their sin of craziness. And I mean, sometimes, you know, I oftentimes will ask people, you know, God will wait for you to hit the bottom. How low do you want to go? It's up to you. And here it's almost God saying, how low do you want to go? But he describes what they are doing in that culture. Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. That's basically spiritual worship, you know, adultery. So what they were doing is they were saying, we'll take our sacrifice to God on Sabbath or during the week. We'll worship idols all the rest of the time. So we'll live for the world, but then we'll also worship God at the same time. Have things changed all that much in 4,000 years? Isn't that interesting? People want to say, well, you know, I can do what I want during the week, but on Sunday I'll go to church and I'll appease God. I'll bring my sacrifice to God on Sunday, but then I'll live for the world all the rest of the time. Does God see this? Of course he does. He saw it when we did it as well. Slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. They were worshiping Molech, which Molech required child sacrifice. As I pondered that, I was thinking, isn't it radical? All God asked for back in chapter 56, he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about ready to come. Don't defile the Sabbath. Keep your hand from doing any evil. Was God asking all that much from them? But they wouldn't give it to him. But they would sacrifice their children. Isn't that radical? I scratch my head at that. I go, they'll take their baby and put it on the red-hot arms of Molech while they would beat these drums so loud to get rid of the screams of their child. They'll do that, but they won't give God simple obedience to the simple things that he's asked them to do. I find that just blows my mind, man. And so he says, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion, that what they would make their idols out of. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Should I take comfort in the fact that you're worshiping these idols that you've made out of these rocks that you've pulled out of the stream? On a lofty and high mountain, you have set up your bed. Even there you went up to sacrifice, to offer sacrifice. And behind, so talking about what they would do is when they would worship with temple prostitutes, they would go up under the high areas where there would be trees so that they could kind of hide their temple orgies and whatnot in the trees, kind of tree huggers of the past, you know. And so then look at this. And also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. And you have loved their bed when you saw their nudity. So these temple prostitutes, these pagan sexual practices, all in the name of religion. But you know what? When I saw this, it reminded me. We just read the Shema on Sunday, where God tells us to write his word on the doorposts of your house, you know. And here, and God had told them to do that. And now on the same doorpost where they probably had mezuzahs, they were hiding behind those very doors doing their despicable things. And yet we're going to worship God at the same time. But God doesn't see this. We'll go up on the mountaintops and have sex with temple prostitutes, all in the name of religion. We'll offer our babies to Molech, and then we'll go offer our sacrifice to God on the Shabbat. So he says to them, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. In other words, even looking into the world of the dead to find something to worship. He says, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. you have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. In other words, God's saying, you got what you wanted, and it still didn't satisfy you. And so instead of saying, well, that didn't go as expected, you continue to dig. I think of, you know, there's actually a show on, the same channel. I can't remember the name of the channel, but the same one where they have really good, wholesome program where they're dealing with the Duggar kids. And then right behind that is this lady that will talk to the dead for people. I can't remember the name of it, but it's wild. So things haven't changed all that much. Isn't it crazy? You know, could you just, you know, conjure up my father? And God looking at this saying, you'll even look into the world of the dead to find something instead of looking to me. Does God know what rejection feels like or what? And of whom have you been afraid or feared? Verse 11. That you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? In other words, because I haven't brought the judgment that you think that you're getting away, you think I even approve of this? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. I will expose your deeds you think are righteous, but they're nothing but hypocrisy. Thank God that we now live in a time under the new covenant, which God will introduce here, that you can't earn righteousness anyway. But they were doing these crazy things thinking, well, you know, this makes us right because we've worshiped these gods. And God looks at it, but you haven't. That doesn't gain you anything with me. It's nothing but sinful hypocrisy. He says, when you cry out, verse 13, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. And he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So, these idols won't be able to help you. Call to them. But they're deaf, dumb, blind, and they play a mean pinball. For those of you that, yes, anyway. Crazy in Psalm 135, in that passage, basically the psalmist says, you become what you worship. And so basically here God is saying, call to your idols. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're blind, they can't hear you, they can't do anything, they can't help you. And you've become just like them. You've become deaf, dumb, you've become blind, and so therefore you can't even hear me speak, you can't even hear from my words. You're beyond the ability of being able to hear from me. And you think that what you're doing is gaining you, some sort of righteous standing by worshiping these idols, but those gods they aren't gods at all. And if it ended there, this would be a very sad place, wouldn't it? But look what happens. And this, if you want to write down next to verse 14, Luke 15, because here we have an Old Testament version of the prodigal son, only we'll call it the prodigal nation. And is it possible for God to take these people that have rejected him, that have lived for the world, that have committed themselves to sinfulness, if they will return, will God accept them? Oh, that's called grace, gang. And the true righteousness that God wants is just believing. Remember what God said in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. So watch what happens. And one shall say, heap it up, or, you know, rebuild the road, clear it, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So God will literally move anything, even hell itself, to clear the way for a backslidden child or a black a backslidden nation that wants to return. And he's talking to his people, Israel. But I stand here in front of you as living proof that God will do that for one of his kids too. And so if you're praying for any of your, if you've got a prodigal in your life that you're praying for, man, don't stop praying for him, because I'm living proof that God will move heaven and hell for one prodigal that says, I want to come home. God said, clear the road, make a way for him to come back. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. How big is God? He inhabits eternity. How big is his house? He inhabits eternity. So is it any problem for him to restore a prodigal child? No. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So pride in eternity, pride is not welcome, if you will, in God's presence. But a broken heart, one who comes to God saying, I can't do it without you. I can't live apart from you. My sins are before me. My emptiness is here. God, I don't want to continue the life that I am living. That kind of a broken, humble heart, God will say, welcome home. And think of what the prodigal son, when he was out there and he had squandered everything, and it says, and when he came to his senses, and you guys know that's the part I don't understand. How does that happen? It's the finger of God reaching into a human heart, flipping some sort of switch. But what is radical to me is that in that condition, the son said, I know what I will do. I will go home to my father's house, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against you and against God. I just want you to take me back. Let me become one of your hired servants. That's a humble heart. He doesn't go home saying, hey, I'm your son. I messed up. I want my room back and the keys to the car, right? He's saying, just make me one of your servants. That'll be fine for me. That's a broken heart. That's a humbled heart. So God is able to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He can take a backslidden one, and once he flips that switch, it brings it back to life. And the heart of a humble, those who see their need for God, are the ones that God uses. Those who refuse will be put on a shelf until they're ready, to say, God, I don't like being up here. And for God says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and I struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So I am thankful as a prodigal, but even for the nation of Israel, God says, I was angry for a while, because if he would have maintained his anger, he would have wiped him out. So mercy, God not giving what we deserve, that is what rescues us from certain destruction. Because if I, as a prodigal, if God would have given me what I deserved, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you right now. But then grace comes in, aren't you glad, that God then gives us what we don't deserve, which is his love. And that's what he is willing to give to these guys. But here, God says, I brought discipline. I brought a hand of discipline, struck them, withheld, the feeling of my presence from them. And did that turn them back? No. They went on in their backsliding way. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. What? Wait a minute. Even, God's presence, he withholds. They continue down their way. Sometimes God punishes us by simply allowing us to go our own way. Do you know that? Sometimes God doesn't have to say, I'm going to bring a hand of spanking on you. Sometimes he says, okay, Rob, this is what you want? Well, go get it. And in that, in and of itself, was enough for me to see that I needed God. Does that make sense? And I think that can sometimes be enough punishment for people, but then there's consequences that follow that. Don't make light of that. But what's radical is God says he went on his backslidden way. But even then, I will heal him. And I, thinking of the nation of Israel, thinking for prodigals, I can remember times when God out of nowhere would speak to me and say, so, hi, Rob, is this it? You got what you want? Is this what you want? But I continued on my backslidden way. And yet even then, he still pursued. Even then, he reached out to me and let me come home. And so if you've got prodigals, you keep praying for them. You pray that God would interrupt whatever they're doing and show them that he's there. And he says, I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But, and I say, thank you, Jesus, man, for healing my sick soul. Then he gave me my peace back. He did it for the nation of Israel. But the wicked are like this troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire into the mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Those, and think about this, if for those that you're praying for, whether they're prodigals or whether they're just away from God, in order to live that life, you have to have and declare war against God. Even though you're not going to physically say, God, you and me are at war. But there's an internal war that says, I want to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me not to. And God says, but you know what my ways are. So it's not that God declares war with us. We declare war with him. So when the war is over, we call that peace. And so as long as a prodigal or any of our kids that we have invested into, or friends that your coworkers or family members that you're praying for, as long as they're saying, I want to live my own life, they're at war with God. They can't have peace. So you got to pray, Lord, expose their troubled waters, the muddiness of their life. Because in all reality, you guys, that is in essence, is for this prodigal, that's what happened to me, is I began to miss, as I've shared with you guys before, Romans chapter 1, the goodness of God. I began to remember how I had peace, how I had joy, how there was a contentment in my life that I lost when I ran and walked away from God. And so you can begin to pray, Lord, expose their miserableness. Expose the muddiness of their life. Expose the lack of peace in their soul. I tell you, that's something that I pray for my own little prodigal that's out there right now. And so don't you stop praying for him, because God here says, I love them. I got them. I know where they're at. And I will welcome them. I'll clear the road. I'll do whatever I have to do. When they choose to come home, I'll welcome them in. And we serve a God of mercy and grace. Amen? Because if we didn't, I tell you right now, none of us would be sitting here in this room right now. There would be no need for church, right? So praise the Lord for his great love for us. God, we thank you for your great love for us. And God, I know just in this room alone, there are many of us that have prodigals, whether they're our own sons and daughters or maybe even spouses. And maybe those that we're praying for, that we work with, that, Lord, we just pray that you would expose their emptiness, expose their loneliness, so that they might turn towards you. And so tonight, Lord, maybe this year of 2018 would be the year that you bring many of our prodigals home. And I pray, God, that maybe tonight, right where they're at, wherever they are at, Lord, whatever they're doing, we pray, God, that you would cause them to remember how good they had it when they were with you. And so we commit them to you. We commit our own hearts to you, Lord. Protect us. That we might just be people that live just and right lives because you've given us the power and the ability to do it. So we commit this night to you. We give you the remainder of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.